Father, this is your word. This is your living word. It comes full of revelation, of you revealing to us who you are, who we are, and who you are remaking us to be. We pray that as we hear your word now, it would land in our hearts. It would reach us. It would remake us. We pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord. This isn't something we can do ourselves. And so we throw ourselves before your throne of grace and ask that you would please bless us, give us what we need, remake us, renew us in your image. In Jesus' name, and for your glory, we pray. Amen. So over the past couple of months, we've been going through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossian church. And we're now closing that out today with the final chapter, with chapter 4, and from verse 2. Where God, speaking through Paul, says this: "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a great comfort to me, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." The moment of the opening door is fast approaching. That moment at the end of the service where the doors are flung wide open and we head out into the sunshine, out into our lives for the rest of the week. Were it my responsibility to open the doors at the end of the service, I'd probably try and do it Aragon style and just kind of throw the... And that is why probably I have to stand up here rather than being entrusted with the doors. But in this letter to the Colossians too, we are also at a moment of the door opening. We've been on this kind of journey in the letter where Paul has started with our inner lives. He's been calling us to set our minds, to set our hearts on Christ. And gradually, he's been working out from that. He's been working out to the effect that that has on the way that we relate to other Christians in the church, and then kind of just opening the door a little bit wider to that and the way that we relate to other Christians when we're not gathered as the church, but we are in these other relationships of families and in the workplace. Now in chapter 4, he throws open the doors and he looks outwards. That is his prayer, isn't it? His prayer is one that the door be opened. Pray that God would open a door. And in verse 5, be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Because this is where we really do need this letter to speak to us, because while it is important that we have our hearts fixed on Christ in our inner lives, while it's important what we do and the way that we relate to each other when we're gathered together as a church, about 95% of our week is spent outside of a Sunday morning whole church gathering. That large parts of the rest of our time are spent with those who are outside the church. We work with them. We may live with them. Now, Paul has spoken a little bit towards the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 about what happens when we live and work with other people who are Christians. What are those relationships going to look like? But what about when we don't? What about when those in our workplace, those in our class, those who we live with, our housemates, are outsiders to Christ? What does it mean to be wise in the way that we act then? How do we live well when we are surrounded by so many people who have this whole different set of assumptions, this whole different view on the way that the world is set up to us? When the doors are flung open at the end of the service, when we go out, what are we going to do about it? How are we going to conduct ourselves? Paul's view of the situation is that this is Christ's world. Paul is a captive of Christ in his mind. I think that's why he begins and ends this passage today by mentioning his chains. Verse 3 and verse 18, remember my chains. You may remember last week in the letter to Philemon, who is, I think, the one who is hosting this Colossian church, that Paul three times calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's so strange because he is a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and yet ultimately he sees that as being Jesus' prisoner. And that's because for Paul, Christ is the ultimate authority above every other authority. In chapter 1, he is on the throne that is above every throne, every power, every ruler, every authority. He is this colossal king, this Lord. He is fully God. This is his universe. He created everything. He rules everything. Everything is being reconciled and drawn together towards him through his blood, through his sacrificial death on the cross. And so Paul sees his being imprisoned not as something that is somehow a problem with that view, but something that is happening under the authority of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord has allowed this to happen. It is part of Jesus' plan for him. That is a radically different view of his situation to the outside view, to the view that the Roman soldiers who are keeping him locked up would have, the view of the Roman emperor would have. These different views are the same thing that we've been seeing again and again as we go through this letter, that if the image of this passage is an opening door, then the defining image of the letter to the Colossians is a closing gap. That there is this gap between the reality of Jesus as Lord and the kind of felt seen experience of what we see of that, of Jesus being recognized as Lord. And for Paul, life as a captive of Christ, life in chains for Christ is a life lived towards closing that gap. And that's what he's been driving at the whole letter, really. After he introduced this big view of Christ, he then said, and here's what I'm doing. I'm going out and making this mystery of Christ known to the nations. And then he moved on. Here's what it means for you. Here's what it means for your inner lives. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Set yourself free from religious routines, from spiritual speculation. Set your heart on Christ. Find freedom there. Then he moved out from that into the church. How we close the gap there by letting the message of Christ dwell among us. Accepting that here there is no Gentile or Jew, that Christ is all, Christ is in all. It sets us free from everything else to be this loving, peaceful, thankful community. And then he widened it out again, how in Christian families and workplaces this gap is closed by letting the way that we relate to each other be fitting in the Lord. And we built on that last week in Philemon to kind of see how that works out in practice, to see that as the gap closes there, it not only sets slaves free, it sets us all free from lives where we just hold grudges, where we're bitter and resentful all the time, and we're free to live as the family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, finally, the door is fully open. The door outside is opened in order that the gap outside might be closed. These ends of New Testament letters can sometimes feel a bit kind of jumpy, a bit bitty, where there's just lots of different things going on. There's all these odd extra instructions. There are travel details. There's passing on of greetings to people we don't really know a lot about. There's a lot going on. But if we do look closer, I think there is a cluster of things going on here that can kind of show us what it means to close the gap outside and to let the whole world know who its Lord is. I think the view outside is that seeing Jesus as Lord is fine for us to do in our inner lives and in this building. That's just something for you Christians, just for within that narrow circle of church and what goes on in your own mind and heart and perhaps your relationships between Christians. That's where people would like to limit it to. So someone who's not a Christian might say to a Christian, well, that's fine for you. You can believe that Jesus is Lord over the universe. You can believe he's the God who created everything and that you're personally accountable to him. You can believe that. If that's what makes you feel better, you go ahead as long as you leave it there, as long as you don't bring me into this. You leave me to what works for me. It's that same cultural pressure why we have this disconnect between how we are, how we behave among each other as Christians, then we feel we go out among those who are not Christians and we start to behave differently. At its worst, this idea of just someone who's just a Sunday Christian. And in the way that Paul sees the world, that just does not make sense at all. Because if Jesus is Lord over all creation, isn't it a bit ridiculous that he would just be contained just in a few churches? Have you ever done the Diet Coke and Mentos experiment? There are some fizzy drinks that if you drop some sweets into, the reaction is just explosive. There's just something, I don't know the kind of what chemically is going on, but it just like shoots out everywhere. It's a fantastic thing to see. There are loads of YouTube videos of it. Don't waste too much time on it. You drop the sweets in the bottle and the contents just kind of fizz up and explode everywhere. And for Paul, this is what Jesus being Lord is. Jesus is Lord over every square inch of creation, over every authority, every power, every person, every opinion. And so why would only the church need to know about it? Why would we keep that bottled up in here? Surely the rest of Jesus' kingdom needs to know who its king is. They'll be in trouble when he comes back if they don't. So we can't just stay in church just enjoying a bit of a fizz. He has to drop the Holy Spirit in there and get us all out there. This can't be contained. This has to spray out over the whole world. It has to soak everything. And the way it bursts out for Paul is proclaiming Christ. And so in verse 3 he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." This is it for Paul, the moment of the opening door, proclaiming. It's more than simply claiming something. Proclaiming. Don't think newsreader, think sports commentator. Not just dispassionately narrating that Jesus is Lord, but getting excited about it. Paul is so filled up with this, he can't keep it to himself. He feels, "I should proclaim it. Pray that I will do that clearly." He was talking about this back in chapter 1, about the mystery of God, something that was hidden but is now just thrown wide open for all the nations, for the whole world to know. The great truth that Jesus is Lord, the great truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory, bursting out for all to hear. So for Paul, he's not just a captive of Christ. He is captivated by Christ. This is something that is going on the inside. He has set his heart on Christ above. And so it is his heart's desire that the world would know Christ above too. He can't keep silent about this mystery that is just awesome to him, that God would become one of us. He would become human. He would live among us. He would die for us. He would welcome us into his family, into his kingdom, in spite of everything we've done against him. He would forgive us. He would live with us. He would enter our hearts by his Holy Spirit, being with us every day until that climax is in this never-ending experience of being face to face with the glorious God who made us, who knows us intimately, who has seen everything that we've done wrong and yet has said, "I welcome you, I forgive you," who loves us. All that never-ending, uninterrupted, unclouded. And so Paul loves that it is Jesus who is Lord. He loves that it is Jesus who died to save us, who is the one on the throne, the one who is Lord, who is God over all creation. And he longs for all creation to find the same freedom that he has in recognizing that Jesus is Lord. He can't keep that bottled up. He has to proclaim it. In chapter 1, he talks about himself and how he feels that this is his mission, this is what he's been called to proclaim it. This time, he returns to that, but he includes the Colossian Christians in that mission. He urges them to join in. After everything that he's been through in the letter, he hopes that they're now at a point, and that we are now at a point, where we can join in with that mission. Verse 5. "Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now, that word for conversation there is actually the same word that is translated as message in verse 3. He's kind of making a connection between those two things, between what he is doing as this missionary who's going out to these different cities and towns, to these different communities, and he's reaching out to outsiders to what he's doing and to what they are doing in the, just in their everyday conversations with people outside the church. And the image that he uses is seasoned with salt. And he pairs that with always full of grace. So the two are explaining each other. If you season a meal or some crisps with salt, it affects the taste of the whole thing. And if you season a Christian with grace, it affects the taste of the whole thing. It affects the whole person. It remakes us so that we are different. And therefore, that means we come across differently, not just to each other, but to outsiders. So all that in the earlier chapters about setting our minds on Christ, about forgiving one another within the church, about loving one another, that reflavors us. It gives us something different about us that as we go outside, others can see. It gives us a new taste that really stands out. And many of you know I used to live in Korea, and I do speak a little bit of Korean. Not that great. It's probably good enough that I was able to order a coffee or make just simple small talk conversations. But when I was in Korea, a couple of times I'd have a conversation. It would be just with someone who was working, who was serving me in a coffee shop or a restaurant. And as I was talking, I could just sense that there was something Christian about them. Jiha and I used to call it the Christian nemse. Nemse means smell, that I could just kind of smell that there was something Christian about them. Even, it's quite remarkable, really, even just a basic conversation where with very limited language, I'm ordering a coffee and they're saying yes, that there was something that came across about the way that they did that. And as I got to know them more, it turned out that I was right, that actually they were Christians, that somehow I had just this sense. It turned out that they had been like that. That without ever saying Jesus, there was something about Jesus that was coming across in them. I wonder if that's true for us, how much we are shaped by everything that Jesus has done, that people would have that experience as they had just mundane, everyday conversations with us. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we are never to name Jesus. Paul immediately goes on to say, make the most of every opportunity, for when you do get to talk about Jesus, proclaim clearly when that moment comes. But the rest of the time, we can just let the way that we speak, the way that we are, be so seasoned with grace that people can almost taste it in their interactions with us. Just think about that. Think about the kinds of conversations that you'll have during the week. Perhaps conversations between students and teachers, between you and clients, or you and your manager. Just think about those conversations and think, how would it sound different if they were seasoned with you being full of grace? If you just had that kind of consciously in your mind and allowing it to have a bearing on it, just the awesome riches of grace that Jesus has shown you. Let our lives be full of grace. Let our lives be flavored by the grace that we have in Jesus. And for Paul, here is something actually that is really important when people are asking us difficult questions. So that you may know how to answer everyone. I think when people ask us hard questions about what we believe, we kind of immediately go to, well, I need to dig into the kind of the intellectual content of the question. I need to find out, I need to research. I don't think Paul is against that. I don't think he's against us putting in a bit of intellectual work or asking other people, asking for help, trying to give good answers. He's not against that, but here I think He's saying, have you underestimated the simple impact of you being full of grace? Because sometimes, for some people, the intellectual argument is what plays the biggest role in them coming to faith. But I guess in a lot more cases, it certainly was in my case, it was that people get a taste of the seasoning of grace just by the way that Christians are with them. They detected that flavor and they thought, that's interesting, I'd like to taste that again. I'd like to taste more of that. That is God's answer to the difficult questions. That is God's answer when the world challenges this view that Jesus is Lord. God's answer is, look at my people. Look at my people. Look what it's like for them living with Jesus as Lord. Look at the difference it has made to them to live under grace. Isn't this what you want too? That's God's answer. So be always full of grace. Keep yourself topped up with grace. Come back to the cross often. Seek forgiveness of sins often. Set your heart on Christ. And then forgive others as the Lord forgave you. The more we fill up ourselves with Christ, the more we allow him to shape the way that we relate to each other in the church, the more that is going to just enrich us in that deeply salty taste as we step outside the open door and the outside world sees us. And the more of that rich flavor is just going to come across, they'll not even need to taste it, they'll smell it about us. And then when the opportunity comes, turn the dial up all the way, outright proclaiming. Spent a lot of time on just those first few verses. I promise I'll go a bit more quickly through the rest. Because in the rest of these verses, we see something, that there's another side to proclaiming, that Paul is not seeing this as just a one-person show. Just as he kind of invites them to join his mission, that he shows that actually there's far more people involved than it first seems. There's this wonderful kind of crisscrossing network of relationships in chapter 4, this flow of connections of various different kinds between Paul and the Colossian church, I think the one meeting in Philemon's home, and his companions, and other local churches, the one in Nympha's house, and other churches a bit further away, the ones in Laodicea, and then there's those that pass between as messengers. And in many ways, I hope it's clear that we are part of this similar same network. That we, as a church, have sent out our missionaries and we're in touch with them. We get news from them. We get encouragements from them. We pray for them. We have church plants. We have former members. We have friendly churches around Cambridge who we talk to. There's the wider network that Steve mentioned earlier, the FIEC. Of all these other churches that we're connected with. And this is a wonderful thing. And Paul characterizes this kind of network as being partners in proclaiming. Partners in proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. So Tychicus in verse 7 is a fellow servant in the Lord. In verse 11, he speaks of fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And this is really flowing out from all those Christian relationships that he's been talking about earlier in the letter. That as we set our hearts on Christ, as we let the word of Christ dwell among us, we become this reconciled, peaceful community. That happens within one single local church. And we saw a bit of that last week with Onesimus, that he was the runaway slave, who Paul reminds them here is a faithful and a dear brother who is one of you. See it with someone else here, with Mark, who's mentioned. This is Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. And he had earlier in Paul's life, in Acts chapter 15, he deserted Paul. And he'd caused this big disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. You can read about it in Acts 15. And yet here he is back now. He's reconciled. He's a fellow worker. Paul says, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's back. It's a reconciled community. And it's an expanding, interconnected web of reconciled communities that is gradually growing around and across the world. There's this flow between them all of news, of encouragement, of sharing Paul's letters. It's absolutely appropriate because this is what it's all about. This is what Jesus as Lord does. In chapter 1, everything is being reconciled to God through Christ. Everything is drawing together around Jesus. So how could this be contained? How could this be bottled up in one local church? It's expanding across the globe. We should be sending out missionaries. We should be supporting them. We should be getting news from them, sending our news to them. We should be praying for each other. We should be partnering with other local churches and with wider networks. We're not alone in this. It's not just proclaiming Christ. It's that we are partners in proclaiming. We don't do it alone. We do it together. We do it together with each other. And we do it together with Jesus. Because there's one more thing in this letter, which is that there is a power in proclaiming. And this is really helpful to remember when we're struggling to proclaim Christ, when it feels like we've been given this task and it's just us, it's just me, or it's just me and a few other Christians that I'm aware of. But notice in these verses in chapter 4, a couple of times Paul really focuses in on prayer. In chapter 4, verse 12, he mentions the example of Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those of Laodicea and Hierapolis. For Epaphras, working hard means praying hard, means wrestling in prayer. That is part of the work. And for Paul, a highly commendable part. Let that be an encouragement to you. If you're not the one who seems to be having all those opportunities for outright proclaiming, that it just seems a bit of a dry season for that, but you can still pray. You can still pray both for yourself that you would have those, but also for others who are having those. And when you do that, when you wrestle in prayer in that way, that's an important part of the mission. A powerful part of the mission, but prayer isn't a power in itself. It's only a power because of the power in the one we pray to. See that in the way, coming back to the start of this, see how Paul began this in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Paul isn't laying on himself or on the Colossians an impossible task of closing the gap and single-handedly resisting the world's resistance to the idea of Jesus as Lord. He's inviting them to join in with the gap closing that Jesus is already doing. In chapter 1, it is God who is reconciling all things to himself through Christ. It is God who reconciled us to himself. God started this. He is the one who flings open the door for his message of reconciliation. Now, he invites us to join him in that. We do go out of the door into what feels like a very big, very bad world. But it's Jesus' world, and he's already started reconciling it. Don't think of Jesus as like this tiny kid with a massive beach ball just struggling to lift up the whole world. No. In him, all things were created. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church that he is sending out on this mission. Jesus is not struggling here. So when the church goes out with his name and praying in his name, the power above all powers goes out with us. Jesus is Lord. The fact that the world doesn't know about it yet doesn't change that he is Lord. And so let's take Paul's words to Archippus in verse 17 as words to us. See to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. And let's take his closing words as the power that is going to drive all this. Grace be with you. Grace is with us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we praise and thank you that you are reconciling all things to yourself in Christ. That it is Jesus who you set on the throne. Jesus who is Lord, and Jesus who is one of us, who became one of us, who lived for us and died in our place. Who sets us free from sin, free from all the rejection of you that traps us in so many ways, sets us free to be this peaceful, reconciled community that is able to live with clear consciences before you, and with love for one another. We pray, Lord, that we would know more of that, that we would lean into that. And that as we do so, and then go out of these doors, we pray that you would go with us. That it would be clear to all what the kingdom of God tastes like, what Jesus as Lord tastes like, and that would be a taste that people long to taste more fully. We pray that you would work through us in this way, that you would use us in this way, that the name of Jesus our Lord may be lifted up, that every knee should bow at his name. Amen.